course, last week we preached on Thanksgiving, but today I'm going to talk about a killer coming to Christ. And we'll see that there is some things to be gained from that as well. Would you bow with me? Father, we thank you for all the blessings we have and the opportunity to come to your Son, Jesus, and we pray now as we look at your word that you would help us always to honor it and to live it out in our lives as best we can. Bless us toward that end always, we ask through Jesus our Savior. Amen. There was a man named Chet Bitterman. He was a Wycliffe Bible translator in Bogota, Colombia. And back in 1978, he wrote this note because of the situation there. He said, "The situation in Nicaragua is getting worse. If Nicaragua falls, I guess the rest of Central America will too. Maybe this is just some kind of self-inflicted martyr complex, but I find this recurring thought that perhaps God will call me to be martyred for him in his service in Colombia." And then he signed it, "I am willing." Well, it was a number of years later, about 3 years in fact, seven armed terrorists came into their headquarters, burst in there, took him captive for several weeks, and then they shot him in the head. People are still sometimes martyred for Christ, aren't they? Even in the more modern world. There was a medical missionary named Eleanor Chestnut in China, and she showed the love of Christ to the people around her. A beggar came to that hospital, badly burned, needing a skin graft, and no one was willing to offer it. The next morning, the nurses were kind of aghast because there was a man he had already had surgery. Then they saw the doctor limping around, and they realized she had cut her own skin off to put on to him. Well, it wasn't that long afterwards that the communists broke in, and she too was shot in the head. People are still called to die sometimes, aren't they? I'll give one more. When North Korea fell to the communists, Christians, people who believed in Christ in a small village were told to all assemble in their church building. And those in charge, the communists, they took a picture down off the wall of Jesus. They put it in the floor, and they said, "Spit on it or die." Four people walked by and they spit on it. And then a little girl walked by. She got down and she wiped the spittle off. She held it to her chest. And she said, "I love you, Jesus." They took her out and shot her. Just for what? Loving Jesus? Regardless of her understanding fully or not understanding fully, she loved Jesus, didn't she? She was killed for it, just a child. Martyrdom is not extinct. We may kind of think it is here in America, but it's not extinct on our planet. And the story we want to talk about is that of Stephen, the very first person to be martyred for Christ, at least as far as the scriptures go. What of these killers, like the ones who killed Stephen? What about them? Did they get their just deserts? Did God deal with them? Does he deal with them? Well, the story of his death is told in Acts chapter 7. And the young killer, the one in charge, was a man named Saul. We all know his name. He was an upwardly mobile Cilician Jew. He was a Roman citizen. We don't know how he got it or how his parents got it, but he was born that way. He was a part of the religious intelligentsia. And he had already shown himself of great value to such people in the Jewish community. We're going to read first Philippians 3, 4 through 6. When Paul speaks of himself, he says, "Though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks himself to have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Yet he was a murderer, a killer of Christians. Acts 20 and 5, he would later talk about, 26 and 5, about these things. And he viewed Christianity, that starting religion, as, you know, a belief in a false Messiah. And when it overflooded the streets of Jerusalem and went outside the city, he determined he was going to personally wipe it out. And when it spread outside of Judea and Samaria and it went to a foreign city, he went to the temple. Why? Because the first two Caesars who ruled Judea, they had said to the priest, to the high priest, you have the right of control over any Jew anywhere in the world. So he went to the high priest and he said, you give me these warrants. And he got the copies of the warrants. Blank, I might add. He could stick the Jew's name in, but he had all these warrants that were good throughout the Roman Empire. And he marched 135 miles to Damascus. What was he going to do there? Well, he was going to kill Christians, throw them into prison, drag them back to Jerusalem. He was on a mission. In Acts 8:3, it says, and as for Saul, after he killed Stephen, it says, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, and committing them to prison. He would later describe himself in Acts 22 and verse 19 as he remembered these events. He said, so I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believed on you. In Acts 26, 10 and 11, he recalled, this I also did in Jerusalem, and in many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, you see, he killed many folks. When they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and I compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. And we've already kind of hit on that. Now, this is Saul's persecution. It was so bad that the Christians fled Jerusalem, but as they went, they converted people. But what did God do about this killer? Well, remember Isaiah 55 and 8 says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. Nowhere can this be more clearly seen than in the case of Saul of Tarsus. When someone has done as much evil as Saul, men normally thought there has to be justice, right? There has to be payback for this kind of evil. As a former killer of Christians, Saul, later to become the Apostle Paul, wrote two-thirds of our New Testament approximately. This killer of Christians, you read his pages probably any time you open this book. Because he became a different person, didn't he? His conversion stands, even today, 2,000 years later, as the greatest example of the conversion of a hater of Christianity to a leader of Christianity. The story is retold in four places. Today we're going to look at the one in Acts 9, but we also have Acts 22, Acts 26, and Galatians 1. And later on we'll look at some of these other cases. It has many descriptions of the Holy Spirit and what he has said. And he says, in effect, I want you to know about this man. The Holy Spirit said that because he had it written down four times. God says, I want you to know about this killer of Christians. Did he get his just desert? Well, let's think about that. We entitled this, A Killer Comes to Christ. And number one, as we think about it, it was a raging persecution, and we've already noted Acts 9, 1 and 2 says, then Saul, still breathing out, what? Threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters, and already described what this meant, to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found anybody of the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Notice that little word, still. He's still breathing threats and murder. In this phase of his deadly assault upon believers, he heads to a foreign city called Damascus, and that's 135 miles from Jerusalem. How did he get there? Was he on horseback? Was he on a camel? Or was he just walking? Well, we don't know. We're not told that. We're told he's heading for Damascus, and when he gets there, nearby, in Acts 9, 3 and 4, we have a remarkable confrontation. As he journeyed and came near to Damascus, suddenly a light shone around him from heaven, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? There's several things I want you to get there, but you'll notice in Acts 26, 13, this light was brighter than the sun. You'll also notice, as you read the story, that his companions heard a voice, but they couldn't comprehend what was said as the story unfolds. But Saul both saw the light, which blinded him. You know, my dad used to weld aluminum, especially. He always warned us, boy, don't look at the welder when it's burning. It'll burn your eyes. Well, something much brighter than a welder came along, and Saul is blinded because of it. But notice, he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I thought he was persecuting Christians. Yes, but when you persecute Christians, you persecute Jesus. Jesus is concerned when his people are being killed. He was there when Stephen was killed. He was concerned about those things. God's people often suffer unjustly, don't they? And sometimes it goes unnoticed in this world, but God notices. Jesus notices. We'll get more to that. But let's read Acts 9, 5 and 6. But Saul said, who are you, Lord, in the New King James? Then the Lord said, I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. So the instructions were, you go to the city, inside the city gates. All the cities usually had walls around them back then. You go inside the city and you wait. You'll be told. Now, there are those who want to say that Saul was immediately converted here. Notice he says, who are you, Lord? But this word, take for instance the New American Standard, that word is translated, I believe, 14 times as sir. Because in English, in American English, we don't use the word Lord like that much, do we? We might refer to British lords, but we don't use the word much like, we would say sir. So it's translated many times that way. But is he telling Jesus that he recognizes him as Lord? No, it says he doesn't know who he is. Who are you, Lord? He didn't even know who he was. How could he be instantly saved? But this is what some want to believe, isn't it? Partly because when they read the rest of the story, baptism is mentioned and they don't want to accept baptism. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. No one surely would assert that simply knowing his identity, which Saul did know, and he was killing Christians for knowing him, would have made him a Christian. You know, even the demons believed that he was the Son of God. Matthew 28:9, behold, they cried out, saying, what have we to do with you, Son of God? Are you here to torment us before the time? The demons knew that he was the Son of God. So were they saved? Obviously not, right? Certainly Saul was not saved at this point, as we'll see later. In Romans 10:14, it says, how shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard? Saul has not heard. He was told, go into the city and then you'll be told what you must do. And the question we obviously need to ask people like that, who want to conclude that Saul was instantly converted, how could Saul place his faith in Christ when he didn't even know who he was? He believed he was dead, having been killed on a Roman cross. Now he's speaking to him and he's shaken to the depths, isn't he? In fact, he didn't even know who he was speaking to when he was calling him Lord. That's our translation of it. Number three, what about the right decision? In Acts 9:7-8, the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. As you read the other comparisons, you'll see they didn't actually understand the words that they heard. Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. And he had to be led by the hand and brought into the city of Damascus. Can you imagine the impact that must have gone on in Paul's mind, Saul, as he is known now, as he thought about the one who was dead and buried speaking to him? Obviously alive, right? Saul knew he had been crucified and put in a tomb. And he believed all the other claims were false, but now he's speaking to him. As he dwelt on that for 3 days, he didn't eat or drink. Can you imagine that? Now, people had to be pretty upset not to eat or drink, right? Anything? To think I've been wrong, to think I killed believers. I made people believe it, like those people making others spit on a picture. I made them blaspheme. They were really God's children. I was wrong. All these thoughts must have gone through his mind. And there's a lesson to learn here. Let me pose a question. Is sincerity alone enough? Was there anybody ever more sincere than Saul? He sincerely believed he was without sin in killing Christians. In fact, he says he was without sin. But he wasn't saved, was he? In our day, people don't like to believe this kind of truth because truth is absolute. They want to believe that truth is not absolute. You can believe anything you want to believe, any way you want to believe it. As long as you're sincere, it's okay. But is that true? Obviously, it cannot be true, right? Romans 10:1-3. Brethren, my heart's desire, as Paul talked about the Jews, for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Many of the Jews, like Saul, were sincere in their belief. It didn't save them, did it? The second part of the sincerity question I want to point out is this. When a sincere person finds out that he is or she is wrong, will they change? You know, I've known of people who've been presented the gospel. It was not what their parents taught, In effect, they said, I can't do it. I've lived this way all my life. It would stand against my parents. I can't do this. Is that really sincerity? Now, in the case of these people, the parents may have done what they thought was right, but this person knows what's right and won't do it. What is real sincerity? In Philippians 3:8, Paul said, yet indeed, I also count all things for loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Paul was just as dedicated in his following of Jesus as he had been in his following of the law as he understood it. Sincerity was his characteristic in both cases. And nobody perhaps ever pushed it like Paul. There was a man who had a general store years ago, and on top, he had a yard ruler, you know, a 3-foot yardstick. And he had screwed it down or nailed it down. And any time he had to measure rope or cloth, he pulled it up there and he measured it. Well, when he died and his son took over, there was a state authority came in and put a measuring tape on that yard ruler stick, and it was exactly 35 inches, not 36 that it said it was. Now, what's the young man going to do? Is he going to take it up, realizing his father was honest about it, did what he thought was right, and correct it? Or is he going to just say, well, my daddy was like that, I can't go against it? Now, are we really sincere when we won't do what's right and we know what's right? Something to ponder, right? In Acts 9:9, Paul was 3 days without sight, neither eating nor drinking. I've already mentioned how someone who's that upset, you have to be really upset not to eat for 3 days, don't you? Jesus personally had confronted Saul on the road. This killer heard nothing more for 3 days. He had just heard a few words that said, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. Go to Damascus and wait and you'll hear. So for 3 days he hears nothing. He's waiting and he's waiting. He's praying and he's asking forgiveness. All kind of things must have gone through his mind during that time. Saul had to learn about God's mercy, right? You know, I started this early in the sermon and I didn't finish it, but when somebody does something really evil and we go after them ourselves and take them out, that's revenge, isn't it? If we let the law go after them, and they get them and prosecute them and successfully deal with them, that's justice. But if someone does such a thing and you forgive them, take them in your home like they're your own son, that's truly forgiveness, isn't it? That's mercy. In effect, that's what God did with Saul of Tarsus. He took him into his own home, made him an apostle, sent him to the whole world because he knew Saul wouldn't quit. No matter how many times he'd be thrown in prison, no matter how many times they would beat him with rods, no matter how many times they might turn him loose with wild animals attacking him, and we're not told but only a few of those events, Saul never quit, did he? Till the Romans cut off his head. God needed that because Christians needed the help of that. Now, I want to read in 1 Timothy 1:12 through 15 as we begin to close here. You know, a lot of times, you know, people who teach church growth books in our world today, our religious world, and similar type things, they in effect tell us, you know, you got to say nice things if you want people to attend. You got to make them feel good. And there's a place for everything, right? But is that all we're to do? Well, Paul had to deal with some of that. And here's what he told the young preacher in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 12 through 15. He said, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I formerly was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of the Lord was exceedingly abundant and faith, with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, Paul mentioned some other things I think I'll mention tonight. But basically, he wanted Timothy not to quit, didn't he? Not to give up. God can reach out in mercy and salvation. He doesn't always instantly deal with wicked people, does he? If he did, he would have killed Saul. He doesn't always reach out in instant justice because he allows wicked people to walk among us, doesn't he? Why doesn't he get them off the face of the earth? You know, we kind of think he ought to sometimes, right? But God can see a bigger picture. And he seeks all of them to come to Christ, if possible. All of us, to serve him properly, if possible. I want to close with a quote from Benjamin Franklin found in Poor Richard's Almanac. You've all heard it. God helps those who help themselves. I doubt when he wrote it, he thought it would still be around all these decades and decades later. But you might also need to realize it's not in the Bible. God didn't say that. In fact, what would be closer to the truth is probably God helps those who can't help themselves. Isn't that closer to the truth? Certainly, the principle is taught that we ought to do what we are capable of doing, and that's what Benjamin Franklin had in mind. And certainly, God blesses that. But wicked people can sometimes come to Christ, don't they? I mentioned that Jeffrey Dahmer is a brother now. Kind of sickening, isn't it? But God wants all to be saved. If he truly repented, then God will deal with that. But the point is, we want justice. We maybe even want revenge sometimes, right? I mean, if somebody murdered your daughter, you'd want revenge probably, right? Well, that's not God's way. God will deal with evil at the right time, in the right way. But he wants all of us to be saved. And he said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that disbelieveth shall be condemned. If we end our life on that he that disbelieveth, then that will be our own judgment, won't it? Shall be condemned. But if you're not a Christian, God wants you in his kingdom. He wants you to be baptized into Christ even this hour. Or if you need to respond in some other way, won't you come as we stand and sing?